So if you're not already there, turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to be in chapter 4 today. We're going to cover the entirety of chapter 4. And we are going to talk about two ordinary men. I can see from the group that we have here that there's a large percentage of people that have children here. And so when you think of children, one of the immediate things you think about is obedience. And obedience is a learned skill. And no one learns it without experiencing some type of rejection. From our children's earliest days of mobility, I can remember using the same word with them, no. How many times did you as a parent have to say, yes, I'd love for you to stick your finger in that electrical outlet? It's okay to touch that. Quite the contrary. We as parents are constantly saying the opposite to our unregenerate offspring. Don't touch that. Put that back where you got it. Get out of there. Get off of that. Don't stand on that. Don't pick that up. And whatever you do, don't eat that. As a natural flow of training was implemented, a natural progression of denial and reproof took place. As parents, we never did that. And I assume you didn't either. I'm positive you didn't. We never did this in an effort to demean the child or to discourage their natural sense of discovery. But rather, we did that to use our wisdom to train them up so that they would grow up to be normal, functioning adults in society. We wanted to train them up so as to not let them get injured, but most importantly, to teach them to obey what has been told to them by the authorities God has placed over them. Children, just like adolescents and adults, must train themselves to obey those things that are in their best long-term interest, not what will provide immediate gratification. God is our Father, and we're going to see today, has the same desire for us, His children. He's given us His Word, and He desires that we would read it, that we would understand it, and most importantly, that we would obey it. God doesn't mince words in His Scriptures. He said what He meant, and He meant what He said. And yet His readers and many of His closest devoted followers simply choose at times to not obey. When Christ was on earth teaching His disciples, He experienced the same frustration. How many times did He tell Peter to not do something that he had impulsively already done? And He knew that when He left them to return to His Father, that there would be situations where they were going to be placed in where they faced a position of obeying His commandments that He had given them, or they were going to obey what would provide them immediate relief. So this is our passage today. We're going to study the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to witness through our reading the first recorded instance in Scripture of persecution coming upon the freshly born church. Remember, the Jewish leaders had followed Jesus' ministry all the way to a murderous conclusion. And they were well aware of the actions of His apostles as well. They were also well aware that the people, the masses of people, were beginning to believe in this cause that Jesus had laid forth. And so to tackle this movement head on was not going to be an easy task. They understood that. And then all of a sudden comes news to them that a man who everybody knew, a man was healed from a 40-year disability by these backwoods charlatans. And so what you see is the frustration begins. First point on your outline is the frustration begins. The Jewish leaders had been fighting off what they considered this irreverent movement for over 3 years now with Jesus. And it took them a great deal of time, it took a lot of discussion, took a lot of their efforts, and they had to basically threaten the Roman authorities in Jerusalem, who was Pontius Pilate. They had to basically threaten him with, "We're going to tell Caesar on you," for him to move forward and dispose of Jesus. But they figured that with Jesus dead, this wayward cult, they might refer to it as, would quickly fade away. And I submit to you today that had there not been a resurrection, then that is exactly what would have happened. They would have faded into the background. Later on in Acts, we're actually going to hear Gamaliel tell the Sanhedrin that very exact same thing. But the truth is, the resurrection did take place. And the Lord Jesus still lives today. And because of that single fact, the followers of Christ, they have not disbanded. But quite the contrary, they have strengthened themselves. They have increased in numbers and in boldness. So this morning, we find ourselves reading about the anger of the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, 1 and 2, read this. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This chapter actually starts with a continuation of the events recorded at the end of chapter 3, where Peter was speaking to the people in the crowded temple near the eastern gate, which leads into the court of the women. It's sort of like the entry door into the temple itself, the temple proper. This took place after Peter had healed the crippled man who was begging for alms in the eastern gate. As is recorded in chapter 3, when this crippled man asked Peter and John for alms. Now, alms is just a donation to the poor. It was a word that they used to, it was actually, "Give me money, for I am in need." And what he received was not money, but an incredible medical miracle. And let's review that. If you're at chapter 4, slip back a couple pages to chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. I want to quickly reread that so that we set the scene here. Acts 3, 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Stop right there. So Peter heals this cripple through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, and the crowd is amazed. And he does it right in the middle of the temple, and in front of literally hundreds, if not thousands of people. Remember, this is the time when the prayers were to be spoken, so the crowds were gathering. Let me give you an idea where this is. This is looking from the southeast at the temple Mount and the temple grounds, and you can see the size of the temple itself. And where we're going to be talking about is this temple gate right here. I'm going to show you a closer shot of it. Okay, this gate right there. Now, this is the courtyard of the Temple Mount. This little wall that was about 3 feet tall was the wall that had signs all along it at these openings saying, your blood is on you if you enter in here and not being a Jew. And so the Gentiles were out here. The Jews were allowed to come in, but this was the entry point to the temple itself. It's called the Gate Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. And there is where the guy sat. Okay? And I think I even have one more to give you a little closer shot here. You can see the gate, beautiful. So he's sitting right here. And every day is that's where he sat. And he would beg alms from the people because, man, I tell you, he couldn't have been in a better traffic location. People are rolling in and out of there. Okay? So that gives you an idea of where this takes place. And so Peter heals him right there. And then Peter begins preaching a sermon to the people who were standing around, who had been deeply touched or amazed by the miracle. And undoubtedly, some of those people that were there that saw this were priests or temple officials. And so what do? They see this happen. They see the people are all amazed. They're excited about it. And they quickly report these events back to the temple authorities. Because as we read in our passage today, Peter and John are about to be interrupted, rudely interrupted, from their conversations they're having with the people. And they're approached by angry and frustrated members of the Sanhedrin. And what was upsetting, as we just read in our passage, to the Sanhedrin members is not so much that there was a gracious miracle done. They couldn't deny that. We'll read that in a little bit. They couldn't deny the fact that the miracle was done. They'd seen the man there for years and years and years who was crippled from birth, and now he's walking. They couldn't deny that, and they were not upset so much about that. But what does the Scriptures tell us? They're upset that these two uneducated Galilean fishermen were teaching the people. They'd had no training. They didn't have masters of divinities. They didn't have any credentials to be teaching. And secondly, they're upset about the fact that they're teaching about the resurrection of this guy called Jesus from Nazareth. Now Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, records that the Sanhedrin group consisted of three parties. First, there were the priests. The priests, as you know, were the numerous workers there. There was many, many, many priests, and they were the workers of the temple. Secondly, there was the captain of the temple guard, who actually, this is the second highest ranking individual in the Sanhedrin, right below the chief priest. And his primary duty was to oversee the security of the temple. Anytime there was a disturbance on the Temple Mount, he and his people quickly quelled this so that it didn't catch the eye of the Romans, who are setting right off in... let me take you back and see if I can show you. See the Antonio Fortress? I'm pointing to the screen there. See the Antonio Fortress? Okay. That is where the Romans were. Inside of that is the Praetorium that we talked about where Jesus was scourged. But they are constantly watching everything that takes place here. And if there's a riot or a big gathering or something that's out of the ordinary, people getting all upset, soldiers come running out of there and they take care of it. So the temple guard's job was to take care of all the little squabbles and stuff before it got the attention of the Romans. That's who this is. So it's basically the temple police. Thirdly, Luke lists the Sadducees show up. Now, the Sadducees were the most upset about this teaching. And the reason for that is the Sadducees in particular, different from the Pharisees, The Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. Therefore, when there was a mention that there was a bodily resurrection, they didn't believe in that. They didn't want that taught. They constantly fought with the Pharisees over this, and they kind of agreed to disagree. And so when they hear these two fishermen are teaching about somebody being resurrected, they want to confront it because they don't want that being taught. So what you have here is the Sadducees grabbing the temple police and many of the priests that they can round up to help go break up this ruckus, is basically what's taking place. Okay? And then we read that there is the arrest by the Sanhedrin in verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. The temple police arrest Peter and John, and they put them immediately into jail, for it's already too late for them to be seen by the Sanhedrin. Remember, our text said that Peter and John were coming for the afternoon prayers at the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. And the healing miracle of the crippled man, and then Peter's sermon, and then his discussions and John's discussions with the people probably took a couple hours. So it's probably around 5 p.m. when the temple police and everybody show up. The Sanhedrin, they did not meet at night, except for one occasion. You remember that occasion? They very illegally, against their own rules and laws, they met at night to judge Jesus. But that was very unusual. So in this case, they weren't meeting with them. They just said, arrest them, throw them in the clink, I'll see them in the morning. So they jail the two apostles until they can convene in the morning. But the frustration that's being felt by the Sanhedrin is heating up. And it's going to continue until it boils over in the morning. But meanwhile, back at the temple, let's see what this miracle in Peter's speech has done for the kingdom of God. And we're going to read about the multiplication begins. Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. What message? The message of Jesus Christ being resurrected. Basically, Peter preached the gospel right there in the temple. The message was heard, and many of those believed. And now the number of men that have converted to be in the church has come to be about 5,000. The work of the Lord continues, and more people are being added through the Holy Spirit-inspired preaching of Peter and John. Incidentally, folks, this is the last time in the New Testament that a number, a specific number, is given for the size of the church. But it's not the last time that there's a mentioning of the increase of the believers. There's about 7 more times just in Acts that we'll read about as we go through it that specifically talk about the numbers of the church increasing, but they don't put a specific number on it. The church of Jesus Christ is on the rise. It's spreading quite quickly, and almost too quickly, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, because it'll record the time where they felt there was a need for deacons to begin to serve. And so the church is growing rapidly, and the Sanhedrin is concerned about that. Truly, the multiplication of the church has begun. Okay, first we've seen the frustration of the Sanhedrin beginning, and now we've read of the multiplication of the church beginning. Let's now look at the next day and how for Peter and John the interrogation begins. The trial, or really the interrogation of Peter and John, is broken down into 3 parts. There will be an initial interrogation, then there's going to be an intermission, and it ends with a follow-up discussion that leaves quite a sour taste in the mouth of the Jewish leaders. Let's first look at the first discussion. It's in Acts 4, starting in verse 5, and I'm just going to read 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Wow! They brought in all the big guns for this occasion, and rightfully so, because the greatest danger to their position and their situation had been Jesus of Nazareth. And so now that these men are preaching about it, they get real concerned. And so they bring these guys together, and whenever that name of the troublemaker Jesus is mentioned, the whole group comes together as a cohesive unit. Remember I told you the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of butted heads a lot on things. But how quickly they drop their differences and unite in the fight against this teacher from Galilee, who even after he died would simply not go away. They convicted him. They had him brutally punished. They had him sentenced to crucifixion. And many of them even mocked him while they watched him die. But his cause and his followers will not give up. So the Sanhedrin decide to find out just how brave these two fishermen are. We know Jesus was a one-of-a-kind guy. We never could trap him in a statement. We never could find anything wrong with him. But let's see how good these guys are, because we don't think they quite measure up. Now, along with the rulers here is another word for high priests. There's the elders. The elders were the family and the tribal heads of the cities and nearby areas. And the scribes. The scribes were the law experts. And they were mostly pharisaical. They were mostly Pharisees. Along with them, it's recorded that Annas, who is the high priest, remember he was a high priest for just a few years, and then he was deposed by the Roman governor at the time. And so he still maintained a great deal of influence in the Jewish leadership. And so kind of consider him the high priest emeritus. Okay? Then there was the reigning high priest, who was Caiaphas, who happens to be Annas' son-in-law. And there's two others there that are mentioned, Alexander and John. And the commentators believe that these are either Annas' sons, or at the very least, close relatives that are gathered together. And they're not there for a social visit. Now, it's believed that the Sanhedrin met in what was called the Hall of Hewn Stone. And we'll give you a little bit of a idea of where that was located. Back to this picture here, you see the gate beautiful? Here's the courtyard of the women, and then only men can enter through this into this area, and only the priest into here, and only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. Okay? So we're going to be looking all along here. There are rooms. Okay? And if you look right here, here's the women's courtyard, the priest's courtyard. Right here in this side room, called the chamber or the hall of hewn stone, this is where the council meetings were held. This is what it looked like inside of there. Okay? And in the midst of their gathering, as you can see where they bring the accused, and in the midst of their gathering, they bring in Peter and John, and they begin the Inquisition. So let's go back into Acts chapter 4, verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Sanhedrin, they want to know. They're curious. By what authority? Whose authority? Remember, they had even accused Jesus of healing people by the authority of Satan. So they're saying, by what authority did you wrought this miracle? And boy, did they get a mouthful from Peter. I don't think they were expecting this. Peter was always ready to share his opinion. Sometimes it didn't come out quite so eloquently, but now he has the Holy Spirit filling him to speak. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He answers them with a confident, articulate, a highly substantiated rendition of the gospel. He tells them who did it, Jesus, the Christ. And oh, by the way, that's the same guy you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And one more thing. There is salvation in no one else but him. Well, let's see whose toes he stepped on here. That was a pretty small speech. He stepped on a lot of toes. He stepped on the high priest's toes. He stepped on the Pharisees. He stepped on the Sadducees. He got the elders. He got them all. There was nobody in that room that wasn't chagrined by that answer. But you'll also notice there's nobody that can answer. Score at the end of round one, apostles one, Sanhedrin zero. So the Sanhedrin, having just obtained a bloody nose in the first round, decide to retreat to their corner, and they decide to plan a new strategy. Can you imagine the surprise on their face when these two old grizzly guys come walking in, probably smell like fish or something? They ask them a question that they figure they're going to be tongue-tied over, and these guys just blast them. So what we see next is the dismissal, the dilemma, and the decision. Acts 4:13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." What they instantly realized there was that these two guys sounded just like Jesus when he was causing trouble. They took note that they were uneducated, they were untrained, and they were giving answers that were complete and indisputable. There's simply no rebuttal for their answer. And just like Jesus caused the Jewish leaders on more than one occasion to be totally embarrassed at even asking him a question, these two are doing the same to him. They're embarrassed. I mean, they're the elite. It's sort of like you picked a cotton farmer out of the southern Mississippi, took him before Congress, and he shuts them all up. It just didn't happen. They couldn't deny one thing that was said. And one specific thing they couldn't deny was the man that was healed, that they knew from birth, they knew this man, who was a cripple, he's standing healed, he's whole, he's made well right there, and he's praising God. And these two blue-collar guys did it. And they did it in the presence of many witnesses. It's not like it was some, you know, smoke and mirrors. Many people saw it take place. So they kick these two guys out, and they come up with this grand plan to shut them up. The plan is simple. We'll threaten them. We'll command them not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. Good plan. Think it'll work? Let's see. They're going to bring them back in for the final discussion. Verse 18, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Now I'm going to skip down to verse 21. "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Okay, stop right there. The Sanhedrin call them back in, and they command them not to speak in Jesus' name, and the apostles, they say, "Okay, we're sorry. Didn't mean to upset you guys, didn't know that was going to do it. We won't do it again." Right? Is that the response they get from these guys? Well, not exactly. So, let's look at, that was the threatening that took place. The Sanhedrin leaders, just as they had planned, they came out directly to the point. Do not teach, do not speak in the name of Jesus at all. Later, they threatened them a second time, starting in verse 21. But at the same time, they didn't feel like they could push things very far because the people were already rallying behind this movement. They're praising God greatly for the miracle that was done. They're in a tough situation. They want to be more aggressive. They'd probably like to flog these guys. But God has put them in a box. And God has put them in a box for a reason, so that His power may be shown in the hearts of the people. And it really bears visible, courageous fruit when we witness John and Peter's response to this command, and that's the testimony in verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" As we read in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered them with a calm and a forthright statement. They didn't flaunt it. They weren't trying to be, you know, in your face. They speak in a firm and a matter-of-fact fashion. They're not trying to insult the Jewish leaders. They were simply saying, "You be the judge if we should obey you rather than God. But as far as we're concerned, we're going to continue to testify to the truth of what we've seen and heard." This statement reminds me of my personal life verse. I don't know about you all, but I have a personal life verse that I've lived with ever since I accepted the Lord as my Lord and Savior. And that's Joshua 24:15. Joshua is addressing the wavering people of Israel at the time, and in Joshua 24:15 he says to them, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord regardless." Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin, "You choose for yourselves whom you're going to serve. But as for us, we're going to serve the Lord. There's no need for you to have any doubt or wonder in your mind what we're going to do when we leave this chamber. We're going to testify to Jesus the Messiah, who is our Lord, and we're going to continue to speak and we're going to continue to teach in His name regardless of what you command us to do." These are two ordinary men. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're convicted about what they believe and they know the truth of what they've seen and heard. And so they're released and they head out to catch up with the rest of their newborn church family. And let's read where that beginning takes place. And the supplication begins in 23. "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The apostles head back to join up with their church family, and they share all that has happened. And what we'll see take place here, folks, is the benefit of persecution." You never thought there was a benefit of persecution, did you? There is a benefit, and the benefit is the solidarity that takes place in a committed group of Christians when we're persecuted. We don't break up. We don't waver. We get stronger. Persecuted Christians naturally draw back together when trials and tribulations assault them. That is where they receive their encouragement, their exhortation, their mutual support. So let's read of the two-part acknowledgement that Peter and John receive. The first part is the acknowledgement of sovereignty in verse 24 through 28. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Peter and John report back to their true brothers and sisters in Christ, who love them dearly, and they love them dearly as well. And upon return, what do? They gather together and they pray. And that is where you and I should be going in any and every situation. They lift up their voice in one accord, which means they were praying at the same time, some maybe audibly, some maybe silently, and their prayer was quite specific. It was a prayer of acknowledgement first of God's sovereignty. These disciples of Christ recite back to God the truth of historical facts that took place in the history of Israel. The history acknowledges God's hand in creation and in the great redemptive plan that He put together of Jesus Christ. And they acknowledge that God had predestined that those things would take place. He didn't do it on a whim. He did it before the beginning of time. Folks, no matter what happens in our lives, please understand this. This is my encouragement to you today as fellow believers. No matter what happens in your life, God is in total control. For to not be in control at all times, in all places, with all people, would render God less than God. And that's impossible. Beloved, allow me to encourage you with this one statement. In the myriad of experiences of our lives, some of us have lived longer than others, but we've all had experiences. Experiences of joy, of sorrow, of sickness, of health, of birth, of death. I want you to understand one thing. God was never, ever not in control. He was not surprised that that event happened that impacted our lives. No, He's right in the middle of it. And that's what is so hard for unbelievers to understand. God is right in the middle of those things, weaving into our lives His perfect plan, which is also meticulously coordinated with His perfect timing. Never, ever relegate God to someone who's asleep at the wheel. The Scriptures tell us our God never sleeps nor slumbers. That is not the God who crafted the universe and keeps it all under His sovereign control. Be encouraged. God is always, always in control. Okay, what also happens when you go through great trials? Well, we're going to see that next, and that's the acknowledgement of insufficiency. Verses 29 to 30, And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Stop right there. After the Christians gathered together to hear Peter and John's report and had acknowledged that God was in complete control, then they acknowledged the other fact, that they weren't sufficient for the trials placed before him. And you and I, anytime we pray, should be praying that same prayer. We are not sufficient to handle what faces us. They specifically ask for God's strength, his courage, and boldness to speak his word with all confidence. Anytime you or I have spoken God's word, just as I'm proclaiming it to you today, it is not in our own abilities. We should always recognize the need for God's infusion of talent and giftedness for us to accomplish anything. We're not capable, folks, of doing anything good without God. The apostles and their companions verbally reiterate this to God in their prayers, and they audibly announce what's in their hearts. Then they finish by saying that all things, that all healings and signs and wonders to take place will only take place in the name of Jesus. And in response to their acknowledgement, we read that God, in his own special way, lets his devoted followers know that he's heard their prayers. And we see the demonstration begins. Acts 31:4-31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't it wonderful? I know it is for me, but isn't it wonderful to you to know that God desires for us to know that he cares, whether we pray or not? He desires for us to know that he's always listening. And he chooses in this instance to physically give his gathered congregation the acknowledgement that he had heard their prayers. But also he filled them with the ability and boldness to do what they petitioned his help for. Amazing. You know, the scriptures also record other physical manifestations of God's acknowledgement to his people. Remember the flood? You and I still see the rainbow today. That's an acknowledgement that God heard the prayers of our forefathers. Remember the parting of the sea, the water from the rock, the manna that came forth. Remember Hezekiah crying out to the Lord and being given 15 more years of life. In the New Testament, God answers the prayers of many with the birth of Christ. And he audibly speaks at Jesus' baptism and then again to the three apostles at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, God answers prayers, and he sometimes did it with direct manifestations of various types. And this is just the beginning of God's demonstrations of his support for his newly born church. We're going to see more as we continue to study through Acts. And with the beginning of God's demonstrative expressions, we read of the believers and how the cooperation begins, verses 32-35. And the congregations of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The Church of Jesus Christ, I proclaim to you, is different from the secular society that it lives within. And it should be. The church is a body of believers who should live as with one heart and one soul. When others are in need, the rest of the body should rally to the cause. And it's refreshing. I have the unique responsibility and privilege to see every nickel that flows out of this church. And I can tell you, it's refreshing to see how the benevolence needs are taken care of here in our body. Our benevolence efforts and dollars reach far and wide, not to mention deep. The body of believers in our passage today, they were doing the same. And they were giving to those as any had need. The cooperation of resources among a family is an extremely strong bond. I know you would help your family were they in need. And God's family should see no less cooperation, and truly it didn't in those early days in the church. So when that cooperation began, which extends into the 21st century today, it also prompted another beginning, which is where we'll finish, as we read about the exemplification begins. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is where Luke, the author of Acts, chooses to single out a specific individual to give praise to his generous gift to the church. Barnabas exemplified what God was wanting in all of his believers. God desires for all of us to consider the interest of others. Paul exhorted the Philippian church in Philippians 2:1, saying, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That is so contrary, folks, to society today. It's just, it's out of whack with what they believe, that we would consider the interest of others as more important than our own. Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Folks, I pray that you and I may always consider the interest of others, and that we'll hold all of our gifts, our talents, our skills, and our possessions, not with a tight fist, as many teach in society today. I'm taking care of me first. Not with a tight fist, but exactly as was demonstrated today and as Christ Jesus demonstrated with His own life, but rather take those gifts, those talents, those skills, those possessions that we have and hold them in an open, extended hand to those that have need. So what is our application for our lives today from this chapter? A few centuries before Christ, a man by the name of Alexander the Great conquered almost all of the known world. And he used military strength, cleverness, and a bit of diplomacy. One time, as he and a small company of soldiers approached a strongly fortified walled city, Alexander, standing outside the wall, raised his voice and demanded to see the king. When the king arrived, Alexander insisted that the king surrender right then. Surrender the city and its inhabitants to Alexander and his little band of fighting men. The king laughed at him. He said, "Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm." But Alexander offered to give the king a demonstration. He ordered his men to line up single file and to start marching. And he marched them straight towards a sheer cliff. The townspeople gathered on the wall with the king and his leaders and watched in shocked silence as one by one Alexander's soldiers marched without any hesitation right off the cliff to their deaths. After 10 soldiers had died, Alexander ordered the rest of the men to return to his side. The townspeople and the king immediately surrendered their city to Alexander the Great. They realized that if a few men were actually willing to commit suicide at the command of this dynamic leader, then nothing could stop them from taking that city. Folks, I ask us all today, are we willing to be obedient to the ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ, like these soldiers were? Are we really willing to be that obedient? Are you as dedicated and committed? Think how much power Christ could exert through us in our families, our cities, our communities, our nation, with just a portion of that kind of commitment. So easily we as Christians fall away when the first persecution comes. We want relief from the situation. We don't want to upset people. We're afraid that we'll look funny or odd. So as we've seen the beginning of the persecution in the church in our passage this morning, the question we need to ask ourselves is the same question that Peter and John faced in the midst of their persecution. And that question was, when the persecution comes, who will you obey? Will you obey God or mankind? I pray that you will contemplate that deeply this week, as I have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message that you have spoken, Lord, and I pray it touched the hearts of those that you had planned. I know it deeply convicted me, Lord, to stand more firm, firmer than I've ever standed for you. Father, thank you for this group of believers here this morning. I pray that you will strengthen them and encourage them and lead and guide and direct them. Give them the boldness that they need to stand firm and to speak your word. For I pray in the name of your precious Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.